Right.
Okay, good.
Coming to a new place, you have many things to adjust to, lapel mics and that sort of thing. I must commend you. Your way of welcoming people to your Sunday school is very innovative, and I must say that's the cutest way I've ever been welcomed to a Sunday school anywhere, so I appreciate that very much. It was indeed my birthday yesterday, as was mentioned, and I'm going to tell you a little bit about that, not because I think it's so important that you know about me, only insofar as it tells you something about the power of our God. You see, 29 years ago today, I was, of course, one day old. And it was a very black day for my parents because they thought I was going to die. Because I was born 3 months premature, you see. I was born in February. I should have been born in May or something like that. And I've told my mom she's always cold. I'm always hot. I think she was keeping it a bit too warm in there. I always joke with her, so I had to get out of there. But, you know, seriously, in the providence of God, I was born 3 months premature, and I weighed 2 pounds, 7 ounces. Now, you can see I've made good headway since then. But in 1973, that was considered quite small, and the doctor said, you know, we really don't hold out a great deal of hope for him, so you better prepare yourself for the worst. My mom had miscarried before, and so she knew the pain of losing a child, and after me, she would miscarry once again. But the Lord saw fit to spare my life in answer to the prayers of both my parents and to the assembly, which I'm still in fellowship with to this day and which has commended me to the Lord's work. And my parents did something which I was unaware of for the first 18 years of my life. They said, Lord, if you spare this child's life, we will give him back to you for your service. So it was much like a Hannah type of prayer, where they said, Lord, if you do this, we'll give him back to you. And God, in his grace, saw fit to do that. He saw fit to save me at 7 years old and also to put me into the work of the gospel and ministry of the word. So we thank him for that. And I look back on my birthdays not just with enjoyment of having cake and presents and all that kind of thing, but I look back on it with thanksgiving, really recognizing what God has done for me. Now Psalm 40, please. Psalm 40. We're going to talk about another birth, much more important than mine. Psalm 40. Psalm 40. The title reads, To the Chief Musician, a Psalm of David. Psalm 40 and verse 1. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock, and established my goings. He hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear, and shall trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man that maketh the Lord his trust, and respecteth not the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. Many, O Lord my God, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done, and thy thoughts which are to us words, they cannot be reckoned up in order unto thee. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. Now, I've been talking to you a little bit about the Messianic Psalms. I started on Tuesday night thinking about that Psalm of the Messiah's glory, of his pre-incarnate glory, really, for it presents him as the eternal Son. But this psalm is going to bring us into the realm of incarnation, into the event where the Lord Jesus Christ didn't begin to be, for he always was. He could say in the book of Revelation, I am he that was, that is, and that is to come. He is the eternal Son of God. But nonetheless, there came a point which Galatians 4:4 says, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, and so forth. And so there was a time when the Lord Jesus Christ took on human flesh, didn't he? 1 Timothy 3:16 describes it well. It says, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. And that's really what Psalm 40 is about, at least in the central verses within it. For you'll notice in the verses that I read, they could be applied more to David than to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in fact, when you get to the latter part of the psalm, you come to different statements which certainly can't be applied to the Lord Jesus. It says in verse 12, for example, "For innumerable evils have compassed me about. Mine iniquities have taken hold upon me." So you see that that can't be speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. For the Bible is most clear, the Lord Jesus had no iniquities of his own. He was sinless. He was perfect. Now that may disturb someone and say, well, how do you know that the center part of the verses speak of the Lord Jesus Christ and the other verses don't? Well, in this case, the Lord has made it very easy for us. For in Hebrews 10, you see, I cheated. I read the New Testament. Hebrews 10 tells me that the center verses of the psalm refer to our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that brings us to a wonderful mystery about the Word of God. And that is that God has seen fit in His grace to give man His Word, a disclosure of Himself, Him telling forth what is in His mind and in His heart. Imagine, He's an all-wise being, and yet He makes us and decides to take us into His counsel. Now, I don't know if you have pets. I know some of you at least have wonderfully intelligent pets. I was in a home the other night where they had a talking bird, and it was quite a remarkable thing to behold, this talking bird. But you know, as impressive as it is to have a bird sit there and to repeat different phrases to you and even call you by name, and as exhilarating as that is, I dare say that Brother Julian and Sister Elsa, they probably don't ask that bird what they're going to do with their finances. They don't take that bird into their confidence. They don't share with that bird the deepest longings of their heart. Why? Well, it's just a bird. I mean, after all, it's their pet. And really, the thing is so much beneath them, mentally and otherwise, that what would be the point of sharing it with them? Well, let me ask you this. Can you understand astrophysics in all of its depth and complexity? I mean, can you understand how God made the stars? Come now, Genesis says it's not very hard. It says He made the stars also. That's how Genesis sums it up. But can you explain it, my friend? You say, no, I can't. You know, there's some PhDs running around our world who think they can explain it. And they do indeed get to see and peer into the creation and see wonderful facets of the glory of God. But ultimately, they can't explain it. Even if they come up with some kind of big bang or something to account for it, what started that? Well, I don't know. Well, what put that little swirling mass of dust in the middle of the universe there that was ready to explode into matter and all kinds of things? Well, we don't know. Ultimately, they have to throw up their hands. And yet Genesis says it's simple. He made the stars also. Well, you can't explain how He made the stars. And yet God is going to entrust to you His Word. And He is going to bring you into the councils of eternity and teach you what was in His heart from all eternity past. And teach you why you were made. And for the ultimate teleological goal for which you're headed, the end which God made you to be conformed to His Son, God is really going to entrust that to you, to a fallible human being? I mean, I have trouble sometimes just with directions. You know, somebody tells me, go down along here, and we live across the street. I was giving directions the other night to Brother Julian's home, and they said, you know, we're across from the Texaco, and here's where our house is, and so forth. And what did I do? I went down the road right by it. Now, if I can't handle directions in this great metropolis of Spanish Wells, how do you think I'm going to handle the Word of God? And yet God, in His grace, gives us His Word, doesn't He? He entrusts it to us. He gives it as a gift, a self-disclosure, a telling forth of who He is and of exactly what His plan for us is. No wonder the psalmist says that many are Thy wonderful works which Thou hast done and Thy thoughts which are to us worth. Indeed, it brings us into a tremendous mystery. But you know, even farther beyond this, not only does God give us this Word, but He used man to write the Word of God. Now that's an extraordinary thing. Man with all of his failings, man with all of his problems, man with all of his unfaithfulness, and yet God in grace used man to convey the Word of God. Well, He didn't just use one man. He used approximately 40 or more over a period of 2,000 years or so. He used people from all different walks of life. Some were fishermen. Some were tax collectors. Some were kings. Some were civil servants. Some were prophets and so forth. God used an entire myriad of people from all different backgrounds, all different walks of life, and gave us the 66 books that we now have that we call the Bible, that is the Word of God. And the marvelous thing about the Bible is you can read it, and like the Lord Jesus, it is human. The Bible is very human. You read it, and it resonates with your humanity. You read it, and you say, now, God knows what I'm going through, because the Bible speaks exactly to my need, and these are the feelings of my heart. I mean, sometimes it's amazing how you can come to this very book of Psalms, and you're feeling down, and you're feeling troubled, and you're feeling like the weight of the world is on your shoulders, and yet you open the Psalms, and you read about this, and you say, man, somebody before me went through the same experience. Somebody before me knew what it was like to be a man in this sinful world and to undergo problems and trouble and hardship. And the Bible speaks to that. It speaks to our needs as humans. It speaks in terms that we can understand. It talks about our problems. It speaks about human love. And so it is very much a human book. But it's not just a human book. For the Lord Jesus was not just a man either. The Lord Jesus was also God, as we've said. And this book is also divine. For in spite of the fact that tremendously talented and gifted people were taken up and used by God over the centuries, no one could produce a work like this. No one could produce literature like this or a book like this which experientially can appeal to our needs even 2,000 years after it was written. No one could put together a book like this. I mean, after all, from Genesis 1 through Revelation 22, it is one story, isn't it? The old preachers used to talk about the bloodline running through it. How we can see, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And that runs right from Genesis on through to Revelation 22. I come to Genesis, for example, I find a tree of life. Guess what? I turn to Revelation, I find that tree of life again. The first thing that man loses the right to in the Bible, God gives him the right to once again at the end of the Bible. In between, of course, lies the great story of how he did it through his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And no matter where you look in this book, it doesn't contradict itself. And it doesn't contain error. It's not a textbook on science, but where it speaks of science, you can be sure it's correct. And if it seems to contradict science, well, don't worry, give science 20 years, they'll catch up. I used to have a teacher who said that in archaeology, for example, he said absolute truth in archaeology lasts 20 years. And that's true. You can go back in the 1960s, you can read, there were two top Israeli archaeologists who kind of dominated the field in the 60s. Yigal Yadin, who discovered the famous dig at Masada, among many other things, and another man named Yohanan Aharami. And those two men trained a whole generation of top archaeologists. Not only Israelis, but people from around the world came to study under them. And there were tremendous fights about who was better, you know, Yadin or Aharami, who was right, and all these kinds of things. Well, some of their own students, through their research and through their digs, in the last 20, 30 years, have disproven their old teachers' different theories about things. So that's how it is in man's science, you know. The more the facts come to light, the more we peer into the data. If we're honest, it won't contradict this book. It'll agree with it. And we have only to give it time to see that that's the case. It's not a textbook of history, but where it speaks to history, it is accurate. If they could find that this book would be inaccurate and therefore irrelevant, well, it would make front page news all the world over. But, you know, they've never been able to do that. They said, oh, the Bible talks about the Hittites, and we have no historical record of the Hittites. And guess what? About 100 years ago, they started to find massive remains of the Hittite culture in Anatolia, what we call Turkey today. They said, oh, Pontius Pilate never existed. We don't have records of him outside of the Bible. And in the 1960s, the Italian archaeologist went into Caesarea Maritima and found an inscription with the name of Pontius Pilate, governor of Judea, upon it, and so forth. Every time someone comes out and says this book is historically inaccurate, well, they're just wait for it. God will give the answer. God will eventually show that this book is true. Now, that's how it is. It's a human book, written by men, but it's also a divine book. Perfect. The Word of God. You say, how can you reconcile those two things? How can they both be true? Well, 2 Timothy 3.16, I quoted 1 Timothy 3.16 before. Now we come to the second epistle of Timothy 3.16, and it says that let's read it here, because I'm gonna muddle the translation if I don't look it up here. 2 Timothy 3.16. Funny how you can know a verse all your life, and then when you get in front of a crowd of people, it flies from your head. But there you are. 2 Timothy 3.16. It says there, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now you'll no doubt know that that word inspiration literally means God breathed. God breathed out the words. He breathed them out and infused them with life. Because you read this book and it's unlike any other book. And God controlled the exact wording that was used in the scriptures. We use inspiration kind of loosely. We say, well, I was inspired to paint the sunset on Spanish Wells, or I was inspired to write a poem or something. And we use that kind of loosely. We mean maybe we had a good idea. Well, God didn't just give a good idea to men and say, now go write it in your own words. No, God literally breathed his words into these men and had them write them down in a fashion in which they were accurately the Word of God. And yet he did it using their personalities. I mean, you read certain writings in the New Testament, and you can't help but see the unmistakable fingerprints of the men that God used to write it. For example, the epistles of Peter have a lot of vocabulary in them that are fishing terms. Now, you all, I hope you're fans of Peter out here. I would think of any place I've preached at in the world, here would be a group of people that could appreciate Peter. A community that has so many fishermen in it, doubtless you like Peter. I hope you do. And you know, Peter, his experiences as a fisherman and around the sea and walking with the Lord and his personality comes out in the writing that God used in the writing. And yet it's not Peter's word we look to. It's God's word. For God inspired that word. God breathed out that word and used Peter merely as the messenger to bring it forth to his people. Now, God did it in such a way that he conveyed this word accurately, and that is an amazing thing. But what is even more amazing is that it's 2,000 years later, and we still have the Word of God. I say that's amazing because many people have tried to stamp it out. Now, I want to tell you, some people today pick up our English Bibles, and they say, well, how do we know this is what God said anyway? How do we know that people in their failings and sometimes in their outright deceit, how do we know they haven't changed and corrupted the Word of God? Well, you know, there's marvelous evidence that what we have before us is exactly the way God said it all those many thousands of years ago. Because for the New Testament, for example, we've got about 5,000 different manuscripts that we can go to and compare. And there's a lot made today of differences in manuscripts. I want to tell you, none of those affect any major doctrine in the Christian faith. And in fact, most of the differences between manuscripts are untranslatable particles, things that relate to Greek grammar that don't have anything to do with the English meaning of what we have before us. And if you're not satisfied with those 5,000 or so Greek manuscripts, well, you can go to the additional 15,000 or so ancient translations of the Bible into Coptic and Syriac and Latin and Peshitta and different languages, and you can compare. And you know what? When you compare them, you see that the Word of God is accurate and that God has miraculously, through the centuries, preserved His Word and kept it from those who wanted to destroy it. You say, well, that's the New Testament. What about the Old? Well, in 1947, There were some Arab Bedouin boys out there in the desert of Judea, and they took some slings and stones, supposedly, and were shooting rocks up in the caves and heard something break. By another account, a boy lost his goat. The goat fell down into a cave. The boy went down into the cave and found some scrolls. However they found them, these Arabs found these scrolls, took them out to Bethlehem to an antiquities dealer, tried to sell them. He found a buyer, and the rest is history. That's how we got the Dead Sea Scrolls. Now, when they opened up those Dead Sea Scrolls, it was an amazing thing, because they peeled open, for example, the scroll of Isaiah. And up until that point, the oldest copy we had of Isaiah was from about A.D. 1000. That's 1,000 years after the time of Christ, and about 1,700 years after the time of Isaiah. You say, how could it possibly be accurate? Well, they had a copy of Isaiah in the Dead Sea Scroll, which at the very least had to be 100 years before the time of Christ. That's only about 600 years removed from the time of Isaiah. And you know what? It's virtually identical to the copy we had from A.D. 1000. It shows us God has accurately transmitted His Word. Now, having said all that, God includes things in His Word which speak to the human condition and speak to what the writer was going through at that time. And this is how this psalm begins. David talks about the pit that he was in, the horrible pit, or literally the pit of noise that he was in. He was in trouble and he sank. And many of God's servants have felt that way through the centuries. Jeremiah would literally be thrown into a pit, you'll remember. Then, you know, today, we still go through times where maybe we feel like we are in a pit. Like there is no light at the end of the tunnel. Like it is so dark and we are going through something that no one can possibly imagine. And it could be any number of things that could make us feel that way. But chief among those things, of course, is our sin. I mean, who can reckon, who can fathom something more hopeless and desperate than realizing that you are a lost and guilty sinner before a holy God, and that there is nothing you can do to save yourself, that you can't deliver yourself, that you can't climb out of the pit, that it's too high, that the walls are too slippery, that you're too stuck in the mud, that you can't be delivered, that you're here burdened down and lost? Well, there's no worse feeling for a human being to have than that feeling, is there? And yet, thanks be to God, He doesn't leave us there. He says, I waited patiently for the Lord, and He inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and He set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. He hath put a new song in my mouth. Those of you who were at the funeral yesterday heard Brother Perry speak about the new song. And that's one of the lovely things that God gives to us in being saved. He says, even praise to our God. Many shall see it in fear and shall trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man that maketh the Lord his trust, and respecteth not the proud, nor such as turn aside the lies. Now, David knew about that firsthand. He knew what it was like to put his trust in the Lord. He knew what it was like to depend on the Lord when everyone else seemed to forsake him. After all, this man had a long and arduous path to the throne, didn't he? Started out as that wee shepherd boy in Bethlehem and wasn't taken too seriously, even by his own family, such that when the great prophet Samuel came to anoint a king, they didn't even bother to call David in to stand there for the ceremony, did they? He was out taking care of the few sheep. But then Samuel had him called and anointed him. They still didn't think too much of David. For when the battle against Goliath came, the older brothers were away at battle, and when David came out bringing them some bread and cheese and lovely little things to snack on in between killing the Philistines, he came out and they looked at him and they said, what are you doing? I know you're a naughty little fellow. You left those flock out in the desert and you're here and you just want to see the battle. You're just curious. David said, no, I was commissioned by my father and sent forth, and while I'm here, I think I'll be used of the Lord to take care of that old giant. And God did it. But even that didn't get David respect, did it? No, he was in the house of Saul, and Saul became increasingly more jealous of him, envious of him, because they kept singing that great song that went up the pop charts, Saul has slain his thousands, David has slain his 10,000s. Well, Saul didn't care much for that old tune, and he began to get more and more green with envy as he thought about David and how the people loved him, and so he tried to spear him to the wall. And David had to flee, and he had to go out into the desert, to the point where he's finally in a cave at Adullam. And even there he didn't get any respect. Everybody who was discontented and in debt and had problems, they came to him and made him their captain. Well, thanks a lot. As if I didn't have enough problems of my own, David would say, here, everybody else with a problem comes to me. And that's what David had to go through. And it was many years before he would sit on the throne. Even after Saul was taken out of the way, he ruled first for, I think it was 7 years in Hebron, until the nation came and recognized him and said, you're bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh, be king over us. And then he ascended the throne in Jerusalem. Now, what got him through all those years? What protected him and kept him alive? What kept him going mentally? Well, it was his confidence and trust in the Lord his God. But here, smack dab in the middle of the psalm, he speaks about the wonderful works of the Lord which he has done and the thoughts which are to usward that cannot be reckoned up in order to thee. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. He begins to speak of the superlative grace of the Lord. How much God gives. As one hymn says, he gives and gives and gives again, doesn't he? Or giveth again, I guess it says. And you say, how can that be? How can God, out of his rich and vast treasure stores, how can he bless us so much? And after all, that's kind of enigmatic, David. What do you mean he gives us so much that we can't even reckon it? Could you kind of define it for us? Well, verse 6, sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is within my heart. Now, I want to tell you the secret to God blessing men, and that is the secret comes through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. For as I've said before, these verses are quoted of the Lord Jesus in Hebrews chapter 10. And they speak of the Lord Jesus because it's only through him that we can have blessing. Now, you see, there is a type of religion going about today, sometimes even in the name of Christ, which says, well, it doesn't matter how you come to God. As long as you're sincere, and as long as you're seeking after God, you'll get there somehow. Doesn't matter if you call God Allah, or if you call him Christ, or if you call him Vishnu, or Krishna, or some other such name, as long as you believe there's a God, as long as you're basically a good person, and try to get to God, that will be enough and you'll be saved. Many roads lead to God, they say, it's like spokes on a wheel. Well, that is rubbish. That is a fraudulent, devious, insidious lie from the pit of hell. For the Bible tells us clearly that blessing only comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. He said as much. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. John 14:6. That would be a hopelessly arrogant thing to say, were it not true. Well, it is true. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son, the wrath of God, abides on that man, doesn't it? And the Lord Jesus Christ is the only means and way of salvation, the only way of having the blessing of God. He says, sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Now, that's a strange thing to say when God gives us a whole book in the Old Testament, Leviticus, all about the offerings and all about bringing things to God and all about giving gifts to God. You remember there was the burnt offering, the meal offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, and the trespass offerings. Five offerings that were mandatory for the people to bring. God insisted upon it. What's more, certain times of year they had festivals, like the Passover, in which they'd offer a special Passover lamb. And yet here he says, sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Now why was that? Well, it's simply this. You know, those things were a picture pointing forward to something, to someone, that God did desire. They were pointing forward to another lamb, to another sacrifice, to one who would perfectly fulfill all of these types, what they had been. The burnt offering shows us the one who was wholly devoted to God. So that entire sacrifice was to be for God, except perhaps the skin. Then the meal offering, that which was made of very fine flour and was beaten smooth without, was uniformly pure, if you will. Well, the one that God looked for was one who was entirely holy and perfect. And then the peace offering, the offering where the offerer and God, as it were, could sit down to table together and have fellowship. Well, God wanted some means by which our sin could be removed and his holiness maintained, and he could be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus in Romans 3 language. And then the sin offering and the trespass offerings, offerings that spoke of our sin, the principle at work within us, and our sins, the deeds that we do. That it spoke both of our guilt and of the result of our actions. And all of these things pointing forward to one sacrifice. He says, sacrifice and offerings thou didst not desire. God didn't want people just to be bringing their literal calves, their literal sheep, their literal turtle doves and different animals and sacrificing. It wasn't that God was some kind of sadistic, bloodthirsty ogre. He was trying to teach people that to approach God is costly. And to approach God, there has to be a proper way. And to approach God, sin must be dealt with. Well, it could never be dealt with by a lamb, or by a goat, or by a bullock, or anything like that. We sing it in the hymn, not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace, nor wash away its stain. The hymn goes on to say that richer, it speaks about the richer blood that has been shed there. He says, sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. My ears hast thou opened. Now, what on earth does that mean? Well, literally, the Hebrew says, mine ears hast thou digged, or bored through. And that takes us back to Exodus 21. You can look it up at your leisure. There was a ceremony in Old Testament Israel. They did have the thing of slavery. It wasn't quite like slavery that we had here in the New World. It still wasn't a good thing, and it wasn't necessarily that God sanctioned it, but it was something he permitted. And if a person became indebted or if they were bankrupt, they could become a slave to someone for a certain amount of years. If they were an Israelite, though, when the seventh year came, the year of Jubilee, they were to be set free. Unless, of course, maybe during the time they were enslaved, they had taken a wife, they had had some children. Then if they'd go free, well, the wife and children would still be in bondage. So what the slave might say, what he could say in the year of Jubilee, well, now it's my right to go out free. But instead, I love my master, I love my wife, I love my children, I will not go out free. And to mark the occasion, they took that slave, and they took his earlobe, and they bored it through with an awl. Not so he could put an earring in it, mind you. Some Christians have actually tried to defend men wearing earrings to be on that basis, but I'm afraid it doesn't stand up. No, it's something much more lovely than that. This was a symbol and a token that this man was voluntarily binding himself to his master, to his wife, to his children, forever. A lovely symbol of human loyalty. Well, not just a symbol of human loyalty. For the one here who is spoken of, he says, my ear, you've bored through. Sacrifice and offering, you did it once. But I tell you what God did want. He wanted a perfect servant. He wanted someone who would do his will. He wanted someone who would do all that was in his heart. And in the Lord Jesus, he found that perfect servant. The Lord Jesus said, I'll bind myself. I'll be a servant. He whom angels worship, he who created all things are made by him and for him, all things upheld by his power, yet he would be made a servant. Yes, he would be made a bondslave. And he would be obedient even unto the point of death, even the death of the cross, says Philippians 2. Goes on to say, burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book that is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. And it was always the delight of the Lord Jesus to do what pleased his father. The father recognized that. He opened heaven and he said, "This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased." Or as Darby translates it, "This is my beloved son, in whom I have found all my delight." And the Lord Jesus did that. God's perfect servant, becoming a man, not ceasing to be God, not becoming anything less than he was, but adding humanity to his deed, perfect humanity at that, and binding himself as the perfect servant of the Lord. That is what Psalm 40 tells us. Well, that's God's side of it. Let me just draw your attention in closing to Psalm 41. Psalm 41 gives us man's side of it, verse 9. "Yea, mine own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me." You see, on the human side, when God gave this marvelous gift and when his perfect servant came into this world, what did man do to him? Well, he betrayed him. Judas Iscariot, who had lived and watched the Lord Jesus in intimate condition for years, he betrayed him. He lifted up the heel against him. That's the kind of treacherous thing where you're seeing someone come down this aisleway here, and I'm walking that way, and they're walking towards me. "Hi, how are you doing? It's good to see you." And right as they get by me, I lift up my heel, and I kick them in the back of the leg. That's a pretty nasty thing to do. Trip them up like that. Someone I trusted, someone I loved. Ah, but Judas Iscariot did that to the Lord Jesus Christ. Bidden by others, he betrayed him. That man might take the Lord Jesus and nail him to a cross and say of him horrible things, like, "We will not have this man to reign over us." Oh, God, loving his perfect servant, he didn't leave him there, did he? He raised him up from the dead, and he's given him glory. So we can thank him for that. Shall I have a word of prayer now? And then I think we break between meetings, if I'm not mistaken. Our Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful that he was the perfect servant, the one in whom is all thy delight. And we're delighted in him too, Father. It's a small thing compared to thy enjoyment of him. But nevertheless, we love him, and we're looking forward to remembering him this morning. We pray, fill our hearts with joy and the thoughts of him. We pray that we might bring of him to thee in freshness. And we just ask for those who are lost here, Father, maybe some in this room even. We pray that they'd come to the Savior. We pray for the little ones, that they'd come to Christ while they're yet young. We ask it in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.